The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
You know, with all the recent talk and talk in our culture about gender identity, I thought it would be appropriate this morning that we talk about a different type of identity or another type of identity. But unlike gender identity, which our culture says is fluid, that is, our culture says our gender identity can change from day to day, the type of identity I want to talk to you about this morning is not a fluid identity. It's an identity that is rock solid and sure. It's constant and never changing. We're going to talk about our identity as God's people this morning. And so if you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, say amen. All right, let's read. Timer's running. Let's read. Beginning of verse 4. Peter writes these words, and he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father in heaven, thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, we pray now that as we turn our attention for the next few minutes to your word, that you would help us, Father, to understand your word. Help us, Father, to understand who this chief cornerstone is. And then, Father, for those in attendance today who are maybe they're not Christians, Father, Father, we're so grateful that they're here. But, Lord, we pray that you would work in their lives and that you would open their hearts to believe on your Son, Jesus. Father, for those of us who are Christians, Lord, that you might help us and show us and make us ever aware that our identity is secure and strong in Christ Jesus. Help us to know who we are in Christ. So what we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. And what we know not, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note-taking type, this is our central sermon thought for today, is that God has set Christians apart to identify as his people. And so we are to be an identity in Christ. And I will make 3 points from our passage today that will flesh that out and talk about what our identity is. And those 3 points this morning are that we've been set apart to be like Jesus, we've been set apart according to God's plan, and we've been set apart to do God's will. So the first point this morning is this, that we've been set apart to be like Jesus. We've been set apart to be like Jesus. If you've listened to me preach for more than just a little while, you'll know that you hear this from me over and over again. It's on repeat. You think, "Pastor, do you have something new to say?" I do have something new to say, but I also want to say what Scripture says over and over and over again, and that is that God is not through with us. He is at work in us until he has perfectly conformed us into the image of his Son. And so some Scriptures teach that rather explicitly. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says that we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that's the image of the Son, from one degree of glory to another. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul teaches us that for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined for us to be conformed into the image of His Son. Inescapably, the only conclusion that you can come away with from reading those passages is that we are all of us who are God's people, we are in the process of being transformed into the image of God's Son. It's a glorious truth, friend. It's a wonderful truth that's found in Scripture. Other passages, however, while teaching the same thing, don't teach it quite as explicitly. They teach it more implicitly. For example, the passage we're looking at today is a great example. Peter, here in chapter 2, verse 4, tells us that Jesus is a living stone that has been rejected by men. And then in the very next verse, he tells us, his readers, he says that you too are living stones. Jesus is a living stone. We are living stones. It's the same language. It's the exact same words, except one's in the plural and one's in the singular. Same words used to describe Jesus are used to describe us. You see, why is that? Because God is in the business of making us like Jesus. But the similarity, friends, doesn't stop just with that same type of language. You see, Jesus isn't just any old living stone. Jesus is a particular type of stone. Jesus is a chosen and precious stone. He's a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Now, for those of you that don't know much about what a cornerstone is, a cornerstone is the most important stone in a house. The cornerstone is the stone that determines whether or not the house is going to be solid. It's the stone that determines about whether the house is going to be secure. It's the stone that determines whether, to use a carpentry term, the house is going to be square, whether everything's going to fit together properly. And Peter's telling us here that Jesus is the cornerstone of the house that God is building. But while Jesus is that cornerstone, notice this, this is very important. Jesus is the cornerstone, but we are the living stones that make up the rest of the house. Jesus is the cornerstone, He's the foundation stone, but we are the stones that build the walls. He's the most important stone, but we make up the rest of the house. So, in the process of being set apart to be like Jesus, we are all a part of the same building that God is building. Now, in these verses, by the way, verses 4 and 5, we see a couple of different truths that help us flesh that idea out. For example, first we notice that the builders rejected the cornerstone. Peter says the builders rejected this cornerstone. I'll say more about that in a few moments when we get to point number 2, but right now I just want to throw that out, leave that in the air, and we'll come back and we'll address it in point number 2. But second, and more germane to the point of being made like Jesus, that we're being set apart to be like Jesus, is this. I've already mentioned this once. It says we are living stones, plural. One stone doesn't make a house. We are being made together into that house. We're being made to live, as Kim mentioned earlier when we were addressing these graduates, that we are made to live together in community, openly and honestly together with one another. Now you might think at first, what does that have to do with being like Jesus? What is community, living life one with another? What does that have to do with Jesus? Jesus, after all, is one person. So here let me remind you of a very important biblical doctrine that that the Scripture affirms from one page to the next, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. And for those of you who don't understand what that means, the doctrine of the Trinity simply teaches us that there is one God who exists eternally, one God, but He has existed also eternally in three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, when we talk about God, we should always remember that He has existed for all eternity and will exist for all eternity within community. There's never been a time, for example, when God was lonely. God didn't create human beings because He was lonely. God didn't create human beings because He needed somebody to love. God has always existed in the perfect community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was never lonely. He never needed somebody to love. He always had somebody to love. And there's never been a time, friends, there's never been a time when God wasn't in community. And so since we are created then to be like God, since we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, since we've been set apart to be like Jesus, there should never be a time in our lives when we exist outside of Christian community. Authentic, open, honest community with one another. Peter says that these living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Notice that the living stones, they're not lying about in isolation from one another. You know, one over here and another one over there and another one back there. They're being built together into a house. They're not heaped up into some pile. They're orderly, being put together into a house. They're not scattered across the field. They're being built into a church, friends, into the temple of God. Christian community is where God dwells, in His church. Not the walls of this building, friends. God doesn't live in this building. God lives in His people. And when we say the church, and when the New Testament talks about the church, it's never, ever talking about a building. They didn't have church buildings until 300 years after the New Testament was finished. The church is God's people. And so when we talk about this building together into this house, this spiritual house, there's a picture of unity here. There's a picture of significance. There's a picture of purpose that's happening here. One commentator wrote of this passage, says, "The Christian church is not primarily a social organization, but a new temple where the transformed lives of believers are offered as sacrifice to the glory of God." And we have this imagery here of living stones being built together into a single unit. And that single unit now, it signifies or implies significance or purpose. The individual Christian life cannot be properly understood outside of living in community. In other words, if you think, "Oh, I don't need all of those people in order to live my Christian life. I can live my Christian life on my own." Well, let me just put it frankly, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Because the Bible, from cover to cover, tells us that we're not intended to go it alone. The very first thing that we find in Scripture that's not good is man being alone. We were intended to live in community. And so how does that look? How does it look for God's people to live in community with one another? How does that flesh itself out on the day-to-day living? Let me offer you a few suggestions of how that might look. So maybe you're thinking about moving. Might be just across town. It might be to another state. It might be across the world. You think, I'm thinking about moving. Picking up me and my family, we're moving. Have you shared that thought with a spiritually wise and discerning person in the congregation? Have you gone to somebody else to seek their wisdom on that idea? Now, first you might think, why would I do that? Well, you know, why would I ask other people about my decision to move? I mean, my decision doesn't affect them. It only affects me and my family. Well, let me address that line of thinking, if that's what you think. First, if you're living openly and honestly in community here with believers, your decision will affect them. It will affect them because you are part of the family of God. And so when something happens to a family member, then that something that's happening to that family member affects other family members. When a family member moves away, it hurts. But you might think, well, I'm just such a small part of the family, it's really not going to affect others. And there's no small part of the family. I don't know this from personal experience, but only from my reading. I was told that if somebody has a little toe off their foot amputated, the little toe amputated, they have to relearn to walk. It throws your balance completely off. Just a little tiny pinky toe. You think, what good is that? It keeps you balanced. There's no small member of the family. We're all important members of the family. But maybe you think, okay, it's my moving is not going to be affected by others. And so, have you ever thought about this? That you're not going to other people and asking for advice? That you are bypassing the collective wisdom that's sitting all around you right now. There is an enormous amount of wisdom of people all about you right now. And when you say, you know, I don't need to ask them, you're saying, I don't need your help. Friends, we should desire to speak to others when we're making important decisions for our lives. We should desire that. Maybe you're making a decision you're not going to move, but you're going to get a new job. I want to get a new job. Again, there's a wealth of wisdom all about you, friends. Are you talking to people about that? You know, for example, is your job that the one that you think, oh, I just have to have this job, is that job that you're pursuing, is it going to keep you away from your family? Is it going to keep you away from your church so that you can't be an active member either of your family or the church? Or is the job that you're pursuing, is it something that you can say, I can honor God in doing this job? For those of you who are single, do you consult the wisdom of mature believers with respect to who you're going to date or who you're going to get married to? You know, well, that's nobody else's opinion. It is. It is when we live openly and honestly together. It's important to talk to other people about these types of decisions. For our high school graduates today, have you listened to the advice of older, mature Christians about what you're planning to pursue in college? And not only what you're going to pursue in college, but about what you want to pursue when you get out of college. Are you listening to people around you? I'm not saying that that everybody's going to tell you not to move or not to take that job or we want to listen to people because with everything in our lives, the sole purpose that we want to do with our life, we want to glorify God with our lives. Whether that be where we live or where we work or who we're dating or thinking about getting married to or whatever it is, we want to glorify God with our lives. We want to live together openly and honestly. And friends, as I share this with you, I'm not sharing just like theory for me. This is something I believe in deeply. Before I came here 4.5 years ago, about 5 years ago now, when I first started talking, Kim was on the search team, when we first started talking the search team, I recognized something about my heart, and that is my heart can oftentimes lead me astray, can be deceptive. And so one of the things that I did, the previous church I was in, we didn't have elders at the church. They had just deacons at the church. But I went immediately to the chairman of the deacons and to another one of the deacons. And while I was still their pastor, and I said, listen, brothers, there's a church that's talking to me up in Maryland, and I need you to pray with me through this process. I don't know if that's where the Lord's leading me, but I need a brother. I need brothers to come alongside me and help me understand this. Not only to go to them, I went to an area pastor as well as a dear friend of mine, still to this day a dear friend of mine. I said, listen, here's the deal. This is what I'm going through. I need wisdom. Help me to understand this. This isn't to say, by the way, that we always do what other people are saying. Okay? I'll remind you that there were 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. And 10 of them came back with a bad report. And so sometimes the collective wisdom is the wrong wisdom. So we don't always listen to the majority, but on the same token, we don't ignore advice from others. Proverbs chapter 15 says this, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 20, verse 18, plans are established by counsel. Friends, don't be so foolish to think that you don't need counsel. Don't be so foolish to think that you don't need community. Jesus Himself lives and has always lived in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All eternity. We've been set apart to be like Him. And so we need to pursue that community as well. Point number two is we've been set apart according to God's plan. To God's plan. He says, in the passage here before us, there are no shortages of allusions to passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Peter's quoting from different places, from Isaiah, Psalms, Acts, Romans. My purpose in saying all of that is to say that Peter recognizes that these Old Testament passages, that all along these passages we find in the Old Testament, they're all pointing to Jesus. They're all saying, guess what? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. They're all recognizing that salvation has always been according to God's plan. Plan A, if you will, for God, was always that salvation would come through Jesus. And so in verse 6, Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 20, the passage that Mike read a few moments ago. He quotes from Isaiah 28:16, where God tells us that He Himself is laying a stone down in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, an important and valuable stone. God Himself is sending that stone into the world. That stone, of course, is Christ Himself. And God is sending that stone into the world to be a means of salvation for us. And so Peter says that whoever believes on that stone, whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame, but honor is reserved for the person who believes in Jesus. But for those who reject that stone, verses 7 and 8, those who reject that stone, in verse 8, Peter quoted from Isaiah chapter 8, says that stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Friends, they stumble because they're disobeying the Word of God. They're disobeying that the Word says that there is only one stone, that there is only one name given by which mankind must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. There is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. Friends, He is God's plan A. We've been set apart according to God's plan. But for those who disobey the Word, those who reject the Word, well, these people are, you're rejecting the Gospel, friends. If you say, no, I don't believe. I don't have to believe in Jesus in order to have salvation. I don't have to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. What you're saying is, I'm rejecting God's means of salvation. I'm going to say something to all of us here, but particularly if you're a non-Christian today, I want you to hear this. I want to tell you what separates Christians and non-Christians. What separates Christians and non-Christians. You see, a Christian isn't a person who's better than a non-Christian. Christians aren't better than anyone. As a matter of fact, Christians of all people, we ought to recognize that we're not better than anyone. Christians aren't people who don't sin. We all sin. We all do that. Every one of us, we sin. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. The Christian recognizes that their sin separates them from God. The Christian recognizes that their sin deserves to be punished. They recognize that there's nothing at all that they can do on their own to get in a good standing with God. No amount of church attendance, no matter giving to the offering, no amount of telling people about Jesus, no amount of anything is going to get them in a good relationship with God. what the Christian recognizes is that Jesus has already accomplished everything that's necessary to get into a good relationship with God. The Christian recognizes that Jesus, when He died on the cross, was dying for our sins, for my sins and for your sins. Jesus paid the penalty for us, and so we trust in Christ. We're not better than anyone else. We're not better than anyone else. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find some bread. That's all we are, friends. If you've never turned, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, would you do that today? I would beg you to do that today, that you would trust in Christ. You would turn from your sin, you would trust in Him. If you don't know what that means and you want to talk to me or talk to Claude or talk to a friend that brought you today, say, what did that pastor mean when he's talking about trusting in Christ? Check that box on the communication card that Claude mentioned, and we'll come and we'll talk to you about what that means. But what's important is this: if you're not a Christian today, don't leave here today. Don't leave here today without talking to somebody about how you can become a Christian. Now, before I move on to point number three, just a very quick word about how verse 8 ends. It says they stumble, speaking of the people who don't trust in Jesus. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is one of the joys and privileges of preaching line by line, verse by verse through a Bible, is that you don't get to leave out any difficult parts. And so as I was studying this week, I mean, that just slapped me right outside the face, that verse. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. If you think about that for a moment, what is Peter meaning by that, as they were destined to do? Is Peter saying, is he saying that those who reject the gospel message, they really didn't have a chance to start with? That they were destined to disobey? That one group, if you will, the group over here, you've been appointed to life eternal. Another group over here, you've been, you know, there's not a thing in the world that you can do. You're going to hell, whether you like it or not. Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's what he's saying. Time doesn't allow me to go into great detail. I'm happy to talk to you individually about this. But what I believe Peter's talking about, he's talking about one appointment, if you will. Not an appointment to life and an appointment to damnation. He's talking about one appointment, but with two results. You see, when God placed that stone in Zion, up there in verse 6, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion. That word, I'm laying, it's the exact same word, the exact same verb that's used in verse 8, that they were destined to do so. The laying and destined, exact same word. So you could say, I'm setting a stone in Zion, and they were set to do so. But when God laid that stone down, He said, here, Jesus is the means by which people are going to be saved. When He did that, and He said, here's Jesus, that immediately put every human being with one of two choices. I can believe on Jesus, or I can reject Jesus. Every one of us. I can believe on Jesus, or I can reject Jesus. It's one eternal act of God. He says, I'm setting before them. They were destined. They were set before them. This is what you can do. You can either choose for Jesus, or you can choose to reject Jesus. And friends, my question to you would simply be this. What are you choosing to do? If you're not a Christian today, don't come to the argument and say, well, you know, God destined me to go to hell. Don't come to me with that argument. God set before you a choice. He set before you a choice. He said, here's Jesus. I'm setting Him before you. And you can choose to trust in Him or you can choose to reject Him. But God's not going to grab you kicking and screaming into heaven, nor is He going to grab you kicking and screaming down into hell. You're going to go one of the place or the other because you either chose Jesus or you rejected Jesus. Point number three is we're set apart to do God's will. We're set apart to do God's will. Peter tells us in verses 9 and 10 that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. He tells us that once we weren't a people, but now we are a people. That once we hadn't received mercy, and now we have received mercy. And because of all of this, we are now to proclaim His excellencies of Him who took you out of darkness and transferred you into His marvelous light. I won't go through the whole summary like I did last week, but I want you to notice here gospel indicatives, and gospel imperatives. Five things are true of us. These are indicative things that are true of us. And because these five things are true, there's one thing we ought to do. What are those five things that are true of us? He says, first, we're a chosen race. That is, we are a select people. He's not talking about race as we often use race, that we talk about, you know, people of different skin colors. That's not what he's saying here. It's simply a word for people. You are a chosen race. We are part of the human race. But we're a chosen race. That is, we've been select. Peter here is echoing from Isaiah 43, that we've been selected for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God with our lives. Secondly, he says we're a royal priesthood. We're a people now who identify with the new covenant that we have in Christ, that God has set a covenant for us, a promise before us, that if we believe in Him, that if we believe what Christ did for us, if we believe that's sufficient, that we will enter into a relationship with God. Christ now is our King. We are a royal priesthood. Third, he says, you are a holy nation. Again, he's not talking about our moral status, if you will. As I've already said earlier, Christians are no different. They're no better. They're no worse than the unbelieving world around us. It's not referring here to our calling. It's not referring to our moral status, but to our calling. We're called now to be a people set apart for God. And so while Christians, we recognize that we still sin, we ought not to be complacent in our sin. You know, we ought not to say, well, you know, there you go again, messed up again. Rather, we should be the kind who recognizes that it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. That we should always be pursuing Christ so that we can grow more in Christ. Fourth, he says that we are a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. This is an allusion back to Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43 again. Friends, we know that the earth and all that is in it belongs to the Lord, but there is, in a sense, a very special relationship that Christians have with God. That Christians of all people on this earth, that we're in a special relationship, that we can call Him Father. We've been adopted into His family. And so He is our Father. He is our Abba. And so we are a people for God's own possession. The fifth descriptor of who we are is this. He says in verse 10, he says, at one time you weren't a people, but now you are a people. Not only at one time you weren't a people, but now you're a special people. At one time you've never received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's an allusion back to here to the prophet Hosea, one of the minor prophets. Hosea, as a prophet, God told Hosea to marry Gomer. Not to mention an unfortunate name for a woman, but she was also an adulteress. And God tells Hosea, marry Gomer. Marry this woman who is going to be unfaithful to you. And not only marry, stay with her. The book of Hosea is about how God's people continued to pursue spiritual adultery rather than pursuing God. And because of their spiritual adultery, the people of Israel had broken their covenant with God, and their special status as God's people was destroyed. But God promised them restoration. And so in Hosea chapter 2, he says, you know, at one time you weren't a people, but now you are a people. At one time you didn't have mercy, but now you do have mercy. And so what Peter is saying here in this passage, he's saying that we as God's people need to recognize of all people that we are recipients of God's mercy, friends. That's why we're here. It's not because we said, oh, you know, hey, you know, I did God a favor by joining His team. It's God in His great mercy reached out of heaven and saved you and saved me. It's a great, great blessing. So we are recipients of God's mercy. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're God's special people. And because we're all of these things, Peter tells us there at the end of verse 9, he says we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, this is the will of God for our lives, that we would be His ambassadors, that we would proclaim His excellencies to a lost and dying world around us. What greater privilege could be ours than to tell people about Christ? What greater privilege, one beggar telling another beggar, here's where you can find some bread. William Booth is the name that may be familiar to many of you. He's the founder of the Salvation Army. He wrote a story called A Vision for the Lost. And in that story, he sees, in this vision for the lost, he's caught up and he sees this ocean that's raging with high billows and waves just crashing in on one another. And as he looks closer at this ocean, he sees thousands of poor human souls plunging and floating in this vast ocean that's crashing all around them. And as they're struggling and as many of them are drowning, some of them come up and then some of them sink never to be seen anymore. But as he looks again closer into that ocean, he sees this mighty rock coming out of the ocean. And there, at the base of that rock, there's a great platform. And he sees with delight, he sees a number of poor souls climbing out of the water and climbing up onto this platform. And a few of those people that are on the platform that have already gotten out of the ocean safely, he sees them, they're going back to help others who are still in the water. And they're helping by any means they can, some with ladders and some with ropes and some with boats, trying to help those who are perishing in the water. But as he looks still closer, he notices something. He notices that not everybody who has already gotten out of the water, not everybody who's on the platform is of the same group, if you will. Not everybody is as eager to save those who are still perishing. And he says this, and here I quote him, "But only a very few of them seem to make it their business to get people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of the darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people didn't even seem to have a care. That is, any agonizing care about the poor, perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes. Many of whom were their own husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, even their own children." Friends, when I read that, I only quoted the last paragraph of it, but when I read the whole account, I was absolutely cut to the quick. And I immediately asked myself, what care do I have? What outward care, what outward demonstration of care do I have for those who are all about me, drowning in the world all about me? And so let me just ask that question of you. Friends, all around you in this world, all around you, there are people who are drowning. Some of them, as Booth said, some of them are your husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. Yea, some of them, even your children, are drowning all about you. What care do you have for them? Does your heart ache for them that you want to share Christ with them? How concerned are we to share the excellencies? This is what Peter says. How concerned are we to share the excellencies of Him who took us out of darkness and delivered us into His marvelous light? Because those people that are drowning all around you, one day, not too long ago, every one of you were in that same situation. You know, none of us were born, if you will, on the platform. We were all born in the sea, drowning. But somebody reached out a hand and shared the gospel with us, and we were rescued from drowning.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.